Let's turn together to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and we're going to continue the Christ-honoring church. We're just past the halfway point now, and tonight I want to look at discipleship. And while you're finding that, let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, we come to you now so very thankful for the Lord's Day that we've enjoyed so far. During the Sunday school hour, in many parts of this facility, we were studying the Word of God and gathering together in smaller groups and being discipled and growing in you. We've enjoyed the fellowship of the saints, rekindling our friendships and our brotherhood and sisterhood, finding out the situations of one another's lives, praying for one another, rejoicing with each other, weeping with one another, embracing each other. We enjoyed this morning an extended time of considering the Lord's table. We received the glorious, blessed Lord's table together. My hope is with a spirit of humility and sobriety, we remembered the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And tonight we get to cap off this glorious day considering discipleship, what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be a learner of those things of God. And I pray that this time is useful to us and is honoring to you, accurate to the best of our ability to reflect the truths of your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure you know this, but the very first writer ever published in the American colonies was actually a woman. She was a poet. Her name was Anne Bradstreet. Some of you may have gone to a school where you were required to read some Anne Bradstreet. She was a 17th century poet, but she wasn't originally an American. She was born in England in 1612, and she was born Anne Dudley, and that's important in a moment. Anne Dudley was well-educated. She studied all the humanities. She studied four different languages, including Greek, Hebrew, and French, and one other that I don't recall off the top of my head. At age 16, which would have been about normal back then, she married Simon Bradstreet. Both Anne Dudley and Simon Bradstreet came from Puritan families. And in 1630, the Bradstreets and Anne's family, the Dudleys, sailed the ship Arbella to America to find greater religious freedom. They were being oppressed greatly as faithful Puritan Protestants. It wasn't an easy beginning for this family. Several people died during the three-month Atlantic crossing, and the place where they first settled that first winter, 20% of all the people in that settlement died that winter. But I want to focus on Anne's mother, Dorothy Dudley. Mrs. Dudley passed away in 1642. They enjoyed 12 years as a family together after they arrived in America. And in tribute to her, Anne Bradstreet wrote the poetic epitaph for her mother. And it's a tribute to what a godly woman was to the Puritans. Here's Anne Bradstreet's epitaph of her mother, Dorothy Dudley. "Here lies a worthy matron of unspotted life, a loving mother and obedient wife, a friendly neighbor, pitiful to the poor, whom oft she fed and clothed with her store. To her servants wisely awful, meaning respected, but yet kind, and as they did, so they reward did find. A true instructor of her family, the which she ordered with dexterity. The public meetings ever did frequent, and in her closest hours she spent. Religious in all her words and ways, preparing still for death till end of days. Of all her children, children lived to see, then dying, leaving a blessed memory." A historian by the name of Gary Williams wrote this. He said, "Bradstreet's mother embodies the virtues of the godly woman. She's loving to her children, submissive to her husband, generous to her neighbors in her community. She's clear on the ordered boundaries of society, recognizing that servants are servants, yet being kind to them. There was, for the Puritan woman, no sense of being lost, no sense of not knowing who she was or what she was meant to be doing. Now, I bring this example to you because cultural Christianity in the 21st century in many ways has become so far removed from that sort of devotion to Christ and that sort of obedience to Christ that it seems like we have to go back hundreds of years to find these shining examples. But what both Dorothy Dudley and Anne Bradstreet were blessed by was a lifestyle of discipleship, of following Christ, knowing Christ, knowing God's word, obeying Christ out of love for Christ. Discipleship ought to be the very heartbeat of the church. It's the core of the church. I think every local church would say that they're engaged in discipleship. They would say, oh yes, we believe in discipleship, just like every local church says we believe in the Bible. And so it's imperative that the church have a broad understanding of what discipleship is and the various important features of discipleship so that we can have a test or a gauge for our own ministry. As a matter of fact, earlier this week, I emailed some of our ministry leaders and I warned them I'm going to be preaching on discipleship and I want you to gauge your ministries according to what we talk about tonight. And so in this message, I want to examine discipleship for the Christ-honoring church. Now, I want to examine it from six different perspectives. I want to show you the myths of discipleship, the foundations of discipleship, and I'll repeat these, the goals of discipleship, the results of discipleship, the instruments of discipleship, and the sacrifices of discipleship. We could boil this down to just six words: the myths, foundations, goals, results, instruments, and sacrifices. And hopefully that will give us kind of a full-orbed understanding of this issue. I want to start off talking about the myths of discipleship, first of all, because it's a catchphrase. And I think I really had to examine my own heart. I'm just talking about this to get it off my own chest, so we'll just get this over with. Because the word discipleship is used so broadly and so frequently that it's come to mean whatever we want it to mean. And so let me give you a few examples of myths of discipleship. Discipleship is one guy telling other guys about his subjective experiences with God. That we're sitting around with a cup of coffee and saying, this is how I experience God. In other words, the primary content of discipleship is personal experience. Now, we obviously want to be able to set out our own lives as examples. That is legitimate. But when your life and your unverifiable so-called experiences with God become the principal teaching tool, that now lends itself toward emotionalism. It lends itself toward ripping scriptures out of context and a sentimental view of the Bible. And you might say, well, we're doing the Bible study, when in fact all you're doing is finding Bible verses to substantiate your own supposed experience. Here's another myth. Discipleship is happening when some Christians are hanging out and just doing life together. Discipleship is happening when some Christians are hanging out and just doing life together. There may be some useful conversations, no doubt, but a quick perusal of the New Testament church would not even come close to supporting that definition. Just a bunch of families saying that we're going to hang out and do life, that is not discipleship. Some would argue that's cliquishness, in fact. Discipleship is intentional. It's focused. It comes through the church. It has even a flavor of urgency to it. Ephesians 5:16 says we are to be redeeming the time because the days are evil. There is no sense of just floating along through life together. There's urgency. Christ could return tomorrow. And then there's the myth that discipleship is seeking mystical experiences. Discipleship is seeking mystical experiences. There are entire programs and ministries designed to create emotional mountaintop experiences in the name of calling this discipleship. That if you go away to this camp or if you go through this program and you experience X, Y, and Z, now you've been discipled. Well, at the very outset, these myths are very easy to disprove simply by defining a disciple. And I know this is basic information, but sometimes basic information is the very thing that we forget and we need to return to. A disciple is from the Greek word most often translated from mathetes, it just means a learner. That's it. It's a learner. Some disciples, learners of Jesus, ended up being unfaithful learners, as those in John chapter 6 who left Jesus. A few stayed faithful, such as the 12 minus Judas. And so at the core of discipleship is learning. That is not a tremendously difficult concept. Learning is the gaining of information, the gaining of knowledge, the gaining of understanding. Those are the myths of discipleship. And so we want to steer clear of any myths. I want to talk to you about the foundations of discipleship, and I'll just give you three of them, and that'll bring us to our text in Luke 14. Three foundations of discipleship. First of all, the gospel. The gospel. At the core of discipleship must be the gospel. A person who's vaguely or merely intellectually interested in Jesus Christ cannot be said to be a true disciple. We found this out this past fall, the reason that we had a conference for this international organization, the Influencers, was because they claim to be a worldwide disciple-making organization, and yet their gospel is a false gospel. And so you have to start with the gospel. You have to start there. If you get that wrong, you're not making disciples. You're making sons of the devil. Jesus makes this so clear with his stipulations for what it means to be a genuine follower of Christ. Luke 14, 25. I'm just going to read this section and then I'll make a couple of observations. Luke 14, 25. Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Clearly not trying to build a big church here, is he? "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Lest when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about counting the cost of being a Christian. And you notice this in verse 25, "Now many crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them." What is this? When I was a kid, I got to work with my dad a couple of times in apple orchards just for fun. I think he wanted us to make a little extra money. There was a certain time of the season when we would travel around in Washington State, where my dad was from, where you could stop by an apple orchard and you could thin the apples. It was to pick the little ones off so that the big ones could grow. What is Jesus doing here? He's thinning the crowd. He turns around and he thins the crowd because he gives three stipulations to belonging to him, to being a disciple. In verse 26, "If you love even your family more than Christ, you can't be a disciple of Christ." Verse 27, second stipulation, "If you're not willing to suffer greatly for Christ, you can't be his disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross." And the third stipulation, verse 33, "If you still believe you own one molecule of your life, you can't be his disciple." And so the gospel must have permeated your life. You must be regenerate to be a genuine disciple of Christ. The first foundation is the gospel. The second foundation is humility. Humility. James 1, 19 and 20 says famously, "Know this, my beloved brothers, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Many of you are familiar with those verses. Fewer of you are familiar with the context of those verses. The context is the hearing of the preached word of God. James goes on to command that we receive the implanted word with gentleness, meaning with meekness, with humility. And he warns, "But become doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." This is the humility that's referenced multiple times in Proverbs, both from a negative standpoint and the positive standpoint. From a negative standpoint, just in chapter 1 alone, Proverbs speaks of fools who hate knowledge, those who will not accept correction, those who spurn correction and reproof. On the other side, 14 times in Proverbs, the author speaks of hearing the wisdom of God. To hear it means to do it in Hebrew vernacular. It's not just that I hear it and acknowledge the knowledge, it's I do it as well. There is a humility to this. You know, one of the greatest things I hear as a preacher is that I have hurt you, I have cut you, I have stepped on your toes, whatever phrase you want to say, you know what that tells me? That tells me that you're humbly listening and growing, and we all need that. And if this is a comfort to you, I was just as hurt and cut to prepare whatever message I'm giving before I gave it to you. So it's just me passing on the pain. They say to pay it forward, right? But here's a third foundation, and this is one that I warn every Grace Connect class when I get to go spend a few minutes with them, every membership class, and that is the foundation of hunger, of hunger. The true disciple demonstrates a yearning and a longing for the knowledge of God and his ways. This is what Jesus called hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I'm always concerned about the church member that's been here for 10 or 20 or 30 years, and they begin to wane in their hunger. They begin to diminish in their attendance. They begin to think that great time of learning, that wonderful Bible study I had 10 years ago, that wonderful preaching series that happened 5 years ago, I'm going to coast on that. No, to be a disciple means you're hungry always. Because what does it mean to be a disciple? You're a what? You're a learner. This is Mary, sister of Martha, seated at Jesus' feet just to hear him. These are the Christians in Troas who stayed up all night long to learn from the Apostle Paul. These are the returned exiles of Israel listening to the Word of God all day long in Nehemiah 8, praising God for what they heard, standing up for hours to listen to the Word of God. Listen, a genuine disciple never stops being eager to learn and to know his God. I want to spend some time on the goals of discipleship, and this is kind of the core of everything I'm doing tonight. The goals of discipleship, I'd like to give you 7 of them, and I narrowed it down from my original like 18 or 19. I tried to lump them together. The first goal, and by the way I came up with these was simply to read every verse in the New Testament I could find on discipleship. That's it. The first goal is learning theologically. Learning theologically. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:18 that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm contrasting the phrase learning theologically with learning sentimentally. Many Christians, thanks primarily to unfaithful pastors, never progress beyond looking for that little nugget of inspiration, that little quick life lesson in their church setting. These are the ones that want their pastor to preach for 15 or 20 minutes and just give me that one nugget so I can get out of here. They never progress in their knowledge of God. They never progress in the glories of Scripture. They never progress in their understanding of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And they keep this sentimental American evangelical syrupy view of God that never changes. In fact, there's a whole contingent of evangelicalism that equates theology with cold Christianity. That if you think that theology is important, that's something to be mocked. I just want to love God. I don't care about theology. How can you know what God you're loving if you don't know theology? What does theology mean? The study of whom? God. This whole contingent of evangelicalism that equates theology with cold Christianity, this couldn't be further from the truth, both figuratively and literally. This is an important enough issue. I'm going to devote an entire message to theology in a few weeks. But for now, I want to point out that without theology, the Christian is basically left with whatever the pastor dreams up on Saturday night. But worse, we're left with the platitudes that seem to define evangelicalism and dominate cultural Christianity. Theology would help debunk these platitudes, not only is not helpful, but actually falsehoods. I just want to give you some of my favorite examples. I think at the top of the list for me has to be let go and let God. Scripture teaches a completely sovereign God. What does that mean? No one has ever let God do anything. He does all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. That's actually a heretical statement. I can't let God do anything. I can acknowledge that he can do what he wants, but I can't let him do anything. How about this one? Hang on to Jesus. I think that's funny because first you let go and let God, then you hang on to Jesus. So I don't know which one we're supposed to do. But hang on to Jesus, how precisely? What does this mean? Our hope is not in our ability to hang on to Jesus, but the theological certainty that Jesus hangs on to you. Jesus said in John 6:39, "Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day." This was popular a couple of decades ago, and yet it won't stop. What would Jesus do? Now, you might say, now hang on a minute. You're treading on some theological territory here that's important to me. Jesus did lots of things you should never do. He cleansed the temple of God. He died on the cross. He condemned Pharisees to hell. Here's a better question. What would Jesus command? We don't have to ask the question. All we have to do is go to the New Testament and find out. How about this one? Some of you remember this. This is very popular a few years ago. When God closes a door, what? He opens a window. So you've got it down. Windows are referenced in the Bible 44 times. Not one of those times is it a metaphorical reference to God's inability to lead you through a door that was apparently a mistake. So God searched quickly through the house of your life and, whoo, found a plan B window that was open. This is an all-about-me view of the Christian life, that the Christian life is all about finding that special purpose for yourself. This is a major theme in mainstream evangelicalism. That's what the gospel is presented as, that God wants to help you find his special purpose for you. And by the way, you need to come to Jesus. The gospel becomes an afterthought. How about this one? I can't say this without smiling. God won't give you more than you can handle. First of all, yes, he will. Let me give you an illustration. After battling the prophets of Baal, Elijah was on the run from wicked King Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel. Elijah ran for his life for a day into the wilderness. He sat under a tree. Do you remember what he asked God? He asked God to take his life. That is the exact opposite of handling anything. In fact, God wanted Elijah to continue on in a journey to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, to meet with God. But first, God cared for Elijah, and he told Elijah this, "I'm caring for you, quote, because the journey is too great for you. You can't handle it." What does it mean to handle something? Does it mean to deal with it pragmatically? Does it mean to solve the problem? Does it mean to have no emotional feelings during the trial? I'll put it this way. God will habitually give you more than you can handle. Our duty and our joy is to learn to be content in the midst of admitting that I can't handle this. And I would say that is the place of peace and humility when you can tell the Lord, you're right, I can't handle this at all. That is the place of actual physical or spiritual strength, rather. I just give you that little illustration of these kind of myths and these sayings, these platitudes, because without theology, without the foundation of discipleship, most churches in this town, I could go and say those platitudes and they would say, amen, those things are true, because they've just heard them for so long and they have no theology. Without theology, which is the foundation of discipleship, the Christian is open to deception and open to false teaching and not able to discern. And now we just go on how something makes me feel, how new it is, how innovative it is. About once every 2 or 3 years, some new quote-unquote Christian book hits the market and just goes through the roof on Amazon, and every Christian on planet Earth is carrying this book around, and I know I'm going to have to preach a sermon because it's new, it's innovative. Here's the second goal of discipleship, training generationally. Training generationally. Every current generation of church leaders ought to have their eye on the next generation, on those who might take up the mantle of caring for the people of God. This is the spirit of Paul's explanation to Timothy in what some consider the paramount verse on discipleship in all the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul wrote, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, a key here is that this leadership and discipleship of the church is passed on to faithful men. Men full of faith and integrity and motivation. And now, because of this process, they're full of knowledge. They're full of knowledge. And that's so important. You can't have a leader who's not full of knowledge. I've heard those claiming to be Christian leaders say things to the effect of, "I'm not a theologian and I don't know very much, but I do love Jesus and I know that you should too." Okay, that sounds nice. How about this? Get on a transatlantic flight to Europe, and right after takeoff, be fine with this. The pilot comes on the intercom and says, we'll assume you can understand what he says at this moment. He comes on and says, "I'm not an expert on planes, and most of these buttons and knobs are a mystery to me, but I do know I love being in the air and the clouds are pretty." You're going, "Where's my parachute?" The writer of Hebrews rebuked some of the readers of Hebrews in 5:12, telling them, "By this time you ought to be teachers." He rebuked them for standing still spiritually, for not making disciples, and for not developing leaders. Discipleship must always have an eye toward finding potential spiritual leaders and developing them. Here's the third goal of discipleship: diminishing idolatry. Diminishing idolatry. The world around us is filled with ideologies, distractions, opportunities for sin at every point, which all constitute potential idols in the life of the Christian. All the way back in 1888, church historian named William Blakey, he wrote concerning his observation of the state of the pulpits, the preachers, in Scotland. Now, in 1888, they're just a couple of decades removed from the wickedness of Charles Darwin's evolutionary theories hitting the world like a tsunami. And Blakey observed, a century and a half ago, preachers were tending to try to reconcile Christianity with modern thinking. And what Blakey observed is this led to, as he put it, to eliminate the supernatural from Christianity, to reduce it to little more than a remarkable development of natural religion. It's idolatry. Diminishing idolatry is the work of discipleship in tearing down the gods of your heart, tearing down false belief systems, tearing down the influence from the world. It's a push toward holiness. Jeremy Walker put it in these stark terms: holiness matters because heaven and hell matter. Psalm 24:4 speaks of the true worshiper having a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:19 says that everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from wickedness. Titus 2:11 says that as those who follow Christ, we are to be denying ungodliness and worldly desires. Ephesians 4:21 through 23 tells the Christian to lay aside the old man, put on the new man for righteousness and for holiness. The Puritan John Owen wrote in his book, Duties of Christian Fellowship, a manual for church members. He just has a list of rules, and don't take that as legalism. We have rules, and that's a good thing. It's not, our salvation is dependent on them, is not dependent on them, but rules are not bad. But in his rule number 5, he says the following: believers are to separate and keep apart from the world and from the men of the world in all their ways of false worship, so that we are seen to be a different people. And he took as his example the people of Israel, described in Numbers 23:9 as, quote, a people who dwells alone and will not be reckoned or counted among the nations. They were to be separate and different. Owen also heeded Jesus' words in John 15:19, if you were of the world, the world would love its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And so we are to be diminishing idolatry, and that's what discipleship is to do. Here's a fourth goal. We'll call this one shining brightly. Shining brightly. Jesus gave us this metaphor in Matthew 5:16. He said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Every time the Bible, in the New Testament in particular, talks about glorifying God, it's a salvific term, that they may come to faith. In writing to wives with unbelieving or at least disobedient husbands, Peter gives a simple and similar instruction. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, in the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. Returning to John Owen, he wrote in his Rule 15 in Duties of Christian Fellowship, quote, believers should live and walk in an exemplary way in all holiness and godliness to the glory of the gospel, the edification of the church, and the conviction of those outside the church. As a matter of fact, an exemplary life is a form of discipleship in and of itself. It is a disciple-making tool. In the 6th century, in the kingdom of Cumbria in Scotland, this is modern-day area around Glasgow, there had been a relapse into paganism after generations had come to faith in Christ. And so there was one particular preacher, his name was Kentigern, and he wanted to make this right, and he was obsessed with proclaiming the gospel. And in fact, Kentigern is credited with winning the whole area back to Christ. Not only was Kentigern a passionate evangelist and preacher, but he felt that the greatest tool he had was his own holy life to shine brightly. He was described as, quote, by one theologian, full of grace and reverence, and he attracted the hearts of all who beheld him. Through his preaching and holy influence, he gained to Christ that whole district. What is this the opposite of? This is the opposite of modern American evangelicalism, which says, be as much like the world as possible, and then people will want to be like you. It's actually the opposite. You be as little as like the world as possible, and people will want to be like you and like Christ. He convinced unmarried couples in sin to marry. This theologian goes on to say he reduced vile people to law and order. I love that, reduced them to law and order. He brought the Spirit of Christ to prevail over all manner of disorder and vice. The goal of discipleship is to make you into one who is shining brightly in the world. Here's the fifth goal of discipleship, and this is really the living out of shining brightly. The fifth goal is living obediently. Living obediently. I mentioned earlier, and I want to say this again, there's a sense of urgency in true discipleship, a sense of not wasting time on trivial things. Paul commanded us in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, therefore look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What is this? Here's a simple application. Look at your week and find everything that's a complete waste of time. Stop doing that for a week or two and do things that are not a waste of time. That's it. In Titus 2:12, Paul commanded Titus to teach the churches that he was ministering to that we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. There is to be a push for ourselves to live obediently. There's to be a push for those around us to live obediently. I want to tell you about John Welch. He's an interesting character. He was born in 1570 in Scotland, and he was actually quite a noted minister in Scotland during the first decades after the Great Reformation. But as a young teenager, he was a gangster. He joined a group of robbers, and they were what were called border robbers. They would go to the border of their region, and they would run across and rob people and then come back because the law enforcement in a different region couldn't come get them. But eventually, he was reduced to the clothes on his back, and he finally went home to his father thinking that he would be like the prodigal son and his father would receive him with love and grace. That's not what happened. Unlike the father of the prodigal son, he was not received with forgiveness and love, but with harshness and rejection. But one of his relatives, a young lady, interceded for him. And John Welch's father softened and gave him one last chance. And he said, here's the deal. You're going away, you're going to college, and you're going to be educated. That's my last offer. And so not only did Welch go off to college, he came to faith in Christ, he learned theology, and he emerged as an incredibly effective minister of the gospel. Now, here's where it gets interesting, intersecting with church history. John Welch married the daughter of John Knox, the famous Scottish reformer. King James, on one occasion, banished John Welch from Scotland because he refused to submit to the official bishops of the Church of England. And so Mrs. Welch was given an audience with the king to plead her husband's case. He asked her whose daughter she was, and she said, "I am John Knox's daughter." And the king exclaimed, "Knox and Welch, the devil never made a match like that." And they argued back and forth. And finally, the king said, "Your husband may return, but he must submit to the bishops." And they were ungodly bishops. Mrs. Welch lifted up her apron like she was holding something in it. And she said, "I would rather keep my husband's head in here than have him submit to the bishops." In other words, you should take his head off before you ever ask that question again. Well, he did come back. When Welch was ministering in the city of Ayr, A-Y-R, he was trying to bring people to Christ, and his emphasis was showing them their sinful ways, telling them they needed to live obedient lives. And when he first came to Ayr, it was a lawless place. It was known to have fights and riots in the streets on a regular basis. And on more than one occasion, Welch would grab a helmet and he would run out into the middle of a riot. He didn't have any weapons. He just had his helmet. And he would urge people to be reconciled, and he would protect himself from being banged on the head with swords and such. And he would pull people apart. And he was constantly urging them, live for Christ, obey Christ, be reconciled to Christ, be reconciled to each other. John Elias, who ministered in Wales in the 18th century, wrote of the fear of the Lord and how it manifests itself in living obediently. He said, "The fear of the Lord is a most valuable treasure to the church. The dread of sin is in its very nature, and the renunciation of it is sure to follow it always. The fear of the Lord is clean." He's quoting Psalm 19:9. "Those who truly fear God do not allow themselves the things that others are pleased to indulge in. The true Christian fears grieving and offending God and bringing reproach on his name and his cause here in the world." What is your motivation for living obediently? It is to not bring reproach on the precious name of God. Here's the sixth goal of discipleship, because it's not all about us. The sixth goal is working zealously. Working zealously. Paul told Titus in Titus 2:14 that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Very similarly, in concert with our salvation in Christ, Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." But you cannot be effective in good works if you have limited knowledge, limited understanding, limited grasp of the Word of God. I've observed, to my great delight as a pastor over the years, that some believers have gone beyond simply even being learners, but have grown to see their discipleship as a launching pad for the zealous work of the gospel, whether in big, visible ways or small, unseen ways. They're consumed by the question, what will my life have counted for concerning the spread of the gospel? In fact, Paul encouraged us in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Paul wrote of himself that he has fought the good fight. Now, I want to be very clear about this. Paul was not just speaking of his faithfulness as a minister of the gospel. I think sometimes it's too easy to say, well, pastors are sort of in this weird category all by themselves. We kind of expect them to go get burned at the stake and all kinds of things like that. But I'm different. When he said he fought the good fight, he wasn't speaking just of his faithfulness as a minister of the gospel. He was speaking of his faithfulness as a Christian to be zealous for good works. You know, all he had to tell the Roman officials was simply, "You know what? I'm retiring. I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm done with this." And he would have lived. But he lost his life because he was zealous for good works. And here's the seventh goal of discipleship. It is looking eternally. Looking eternally. Discipleship should have the goal of teaching us to look to eternity, to get used to having a long view of life everlasting. Paul told Titus in Titus 2:13 that we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wrote to the Colossian church, set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth, in Colossians 3:2. You know, I've hobnobbed around with enough different churches over the years to see those that cater to the worldly professing Christians, those who are churches that have all the local politicians or the government officials or high-profile business owners or successful professionals. It's odd to me that those in that group who want to show that they're Christians, they don't ever go to the little tiny church like Grace Bible Church. They always go to the big ones. Why? Two reasons. A lot of people can see that they're churchgoers. And secondly, no one will stick their nose where it doesn't belong. They can live a worldly life, keeping their church life and their professional life neatly separated. I would say, woe to the shepherds of those churches who are pandering to people in order to make them feel like they've had some sort of encounter with the divine while not actually challenging their sin or their worldliness. Instead, discipleship is to lead us, according to Colossians 3:1, to keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I want to have you turn with me to Ephesians 4:11. We've done the seven goals of discipleship. But if those seven goals of discipleship are being pursued, then the local church should expect to see some results. We should expect some results. And in fact, a long list of those results can be found in Ephesians 4. And I'll just read the text quickly and just give you a list. Ephesians 4:11, and he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, I won't go into detail on this. Let me just tell you, what are the results? I found eight of them. Eight results of discipleship. First of all, the work of service. Some translations say the work of ministry, that you create believers who are doing things for the gospel, doing things in the church. The second result, building up. This is the idea of edifying, of strengthening spiritually, of getting you to a point where every little difficulty in your life doesn't just overwhelm you, doesn't run you over, that you're strong in the Lord. It's the third result, unity of the faith. Unity of the faith is not achieved by saying, let's just all love Jesus. It is unity of the faith, the set of beliefs that we have. It is the sound doctrine and knowledge of the Word which leads us to true spiritual unity. There's a fourth result, full knowledge of the Son of God. The full knowledge of the Son of God says that rather than just having a narrow set of a few little factoids about Jesus, the growing believer has a fuller orbed knowledge of our Savior. There's a fifth result, growing Christ-likeness. With growing Christ-likeness now, having gained more knowledge of the Savior, the Christian reaches for the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, Christ-likeness. There's a sixth result, resistance to deception. Resistance to deception. Now, theologically grounded in the Word of God and in the Son of God, theological fads and life-altering deceptions aren't going to derail the Christian life. They're not going to take you off track. There's the seventh result, speaking truth. Now that you're rooted in truth, the Christian is a capable communicator of that truth to those around him. Peter said, be ready to make a defense of the hope that is within you. Here's an eighth result, a growing church. a growing church. Now this discipled church member helps cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The spiritual building up happened earlier, now resulting in speaking the truth of love, resulting in numerically growing the church. That has always been how the church grows, is through mature disciples. What are the instruments of discipleship? How do we do this? And this won't take long. How does the local church achieve this culture of vigorous discipleship? There are numerous instruments of discipleship. I'll just name a few of the crucial ones. Preaching. Preaching is premier because it incorporates all of the seven goals of discipleship in one shot. Preaching ought to give new knowledge. It ought to give application of that knowledge. It ought to give an authoritative demand of obedience and generally cause a wonder and an awe at God. There is teaching. Now, teaching might be distinguished from preaching in that perhaps it might even be denser in content and more focused in topic. Teaching is what enables a gifted leader to teach all the doctrines of the Bible, for example, in a matter of months in a systematic way. Teaching focuses on a needed topic. Preaching and teaching are very much joined at the hip, but they are separated in some ways. I'll mention small groups. The Apostle Paul went house to house in the city of Ephesus. He was a small group leader, so to speak. I have a very special place in my own heart for small groups. They're historically one of the greatest discipleship tools of all time. And I always pray for our small group ministry that more of you will get involved and say, I don't need that extra night of the week. What I do need is time with my brothers and sisters. Not only can preaching or teaching be involved with a small group, but the relational aspect of this intimate accountability adds a dimension to the members of the church walking this faith together. Here's another instrument, and I don't mean to make a pun, but music worship. Music worship drives great truths deeply into our souls and minds. We're commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another as well as unto the Lord. And not only is this a gift of worship to God, but it's also a benefit to us to memorize grand certainties. I recently saw a video of a church worship band singing a song, and they were doing kind of the typical thing. They all looked like they were passing a gallstone or something, and they're just kind of, you know, just trying to gear up something. And I knew it was fake because what they were singing was a lie, so it couldn't be real. They were singing basically, God saved us when he saw how worth it we are. Over and over again, hands up, tears coming down. Not only is that heresy, but it was driving lies via music into the hearts of those deceived souls. Instead, music is to drive truth into us deeply. Here's an instrument of discipleship, books. Books, a disciple-making church is a reading church. When Paul was imprisoned in Rome for the second time, he wrote to Timothy to bring him a cloak he had loaned out to a friend and also to bring his scrolls, or as we would say today, his books. And there's quite a bit of debate as to what those books were. We know they weren't merely Bible texts, but there were other books also. We know that much. But even the great Apostle Paul continued to desire to learn, to read, to be edified by understanding the Word of God. And a wise local church will encourage and make reading available. How about the instrument of just gathering? I have to include gathering as an instrument of discipleship in case someone might be tempted to say that they can be discipled solely by being a remote member or participant in the church. And that is the one downside to live streaming technology now. Now, obviously, some circumstances such as health or age prevent frequent gathering, but no able-bodied professing Christian has the right to say, I'll just be discipled remotely. Hebrews 10:25 clearly states we are to gather together. The previous verse says that this is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What does the word church mean? It means gathering. That's what it actually means. And there's the tool of individual mentoring. Individual mentoring. This might be the mature believer with the less mature. It might be two believers without reference to maturity level, simply meeting to encourage one another. Paul told the Romans that since they have, quote, been filled with all knowledge, meaning they've been well taught, that they are able also to admonish or to counsel or to mentor one another. Romans 15, 14. And sometimes this is where the nitty-gritty discipleship takes place. This is where you, as a fellow believer, are having a cup of coffee with someone, and you can say, you remember that third point that Steve made? That was you. And you need to deal with that. This is the very basis, by the way, for biblical counseling, that mature believers may show others what the Bible says and how to apply it. Let me tell you about a recent biblical counseling case I'm aware of. It happened 1,500 years ago. I've mentioned Columba, the 6th century missionary, first to the Irish, then to the Scotch peoples. And the ship's captain came to Columba for counsel because his wife had, quote, taken an aversion to him. That was a nice way of saying that she would no longer demonstrate affection in the one flesh union of marriage. Now, keep in mind, this was a time when Columba was preaching the biblical gospel, but in the 6th century, certain practices began to make their way into the church, what we now associate with Catholicism. Some of those practices included convents for women to devote themselves fully to Christ, spiritual pilgrimages, and other things that we now associate with Catholicism. And so the woman declared to Columba, because he came and counseled with both of them now, she said, quote, that she will undergo any suffering, go to any convent, or undertake any pilgrimage, anything, rather than be affectionate with my husband. So what was Columba's counseling strategy? First, he explained what Scripture said. He simply opened the Bible to her and explained it. Then he proposed that all three of them fast and pray over this matter. They agreed, and Columba actually stayed up all night. He fasted and he prayed for this couple. The next morning, he knocks on the door, and he sat down with them, and he looked right at the wife and said, "Which convent are you going to enter?" He was serious as a heart attack. "Which convent are you going to enter?" You know what she said? She said, "My heart has been changed during the night. I know not how, but I have passed from hatred to love." That's mentoring. That's life on life as it ought to be. I want to spend a little time talking to you about the sacrifices of discipleship, because I think if I just ended right now, we could say, that's interesting. But I want to talk about, what does it mean to sacrifice for discipleship? It's a sacrifice both to be discipled, it's a sacrifice to make disciples, or to participate in the works of the church in making disciples. All of you sacrifice money to make Grace Bible Church possible. You sacrifice time. You sacrifice convenience, vacation days, all kinds of things. You sacrifice to work hard at learning. You take learning opportunities as they're presented. Once in a while, not very often, but once in a while, somebody, when they're leaving Grace Bible Church, will have an exit interview with them. And once in a while, they'll say, I didn't feel like I was growing here. I don't know what else to tell you. Really, the whole idea of doing church in a way that's convenient is so incredibly worldly that I don't even want to spend any time on it. But an eternal mindset leads to sacrificing to be discipled, sacrificing to make disciples. In Romans 16, 6, Paul makes a brief mention of an unknown woman simply named Mary. He simply says of her, "Greet Mary, who has labored much for you." Paul commended the Thessalonian church for their work of faith and labor of love for the gospel cause in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. Last Sunday morning, I told you about Archibald Brown. He had heard the gospel from Annie Big. As a teenager, he came to faith in Christ. He later married Annie. And then he entered the gospel ministry under the training of Charles Spurgeon, mid-1800s. He spent a lifetime as a faithful disciple maker, discipling God's people for many decades. He preached at Charles Spurgeon's funeral. He even pastored Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle for a few years in the early 1900s. Well, Archibald and Annie, just a fairy tale story, were married in 1865. They had 6 children in 8 years. That was normal back then. But Annie, the love of Archibald's life, the one who confronted him in his lost state, died 8.5 years after they were married. And Archibald preached at Annie's funeral. And he said this, "October 1865, we were married. Only 8 years and a half have passed since then, and I thank God that I can bear testimony in His presence that a happier life was never lived and a happier home was never found in the East End of London. For the last 3 years and a half, she suffered intermittent agony, which came on more constantly as time progressed, until at last there came 3 months of anguish almost without pause. If ever one went a rough road to glory, if ever one passed through a burning furnace into heaven, she did. But now she is at rest. Well do I remember her last words to me, coming to consciousness at 10:30 on Monday night when you had been praying for her. And taking me by the hand, she said, "Well, Archie, we have had a happy life, haven't we? I have no cares. Oh, blessed Lord, for all my cares are thine." And Brown went on to tell how he marveled at her complete victory, her total absence of worry. And he continued on, "No cares, leaving 6 little ones and the youngest but 7 weeks old. And yet no cares, none. For he whom she had loved many a year had come and put all cares to flight. So there fell asleep in Jesus the gentlest, the most loving, the most self-denying character that I believe the Lord ever called home." A little over a year later, Archibald Brown was given the gift of a second wife and mother for his small children, Sarah Hargraves. She became pregnant with their first child, and Sarah and the baby both died in childbirth. Brown was so overwhelmed with sorrow, having lost 2 wives and a newborn baby in less than 2 years, he couldn't preach, he couldn't do anything, but he thought he could at least worship. And so he dragged himself away from his own church and he went to his old home church, to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He visited Spurgeon's church to find that Spurgeon had prepared a sermon just for him. He entitled it, "Why the Heavenly Robes Are White." He was 32 years old and all this had happened to him. He fell into a deep grief, despair. He couldn't work. He sent all of his children to live with his mother for a time. And he would sit in his house alone, night after night, as he put it, "In the house that has been stripped of everything that made life bright for me." He would read his Bible, and one night in the early hours of the morning, middle of the night, he opened his Bible. He came to Revelation 22:16. It said, "I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you of these things for the churches." And that was, for that moment, that was a turning point for Brown. He wrote later, "Though children die, though wives be cut down, though husbands go to the grave, though fortunes break, though all depart, yet in the darkness and through the storm, there comes a voice and it says, I, Jesus, still live." Brown married once again, and once again his wife was taken from him when he was still a young man. But he continued to be a disciple maker. He continued to be a pastor. And listen, this is so important. Don't think he was some special brand of person, that this was only because he was a pastor and that's what motivated him. That's not what motivated him. It was his love for Christ. It was his concern for the lost. It was his absolute devotion to the gospel work, which propelled him through tremendous suffering. Can I put it this way? For the Christian, there is absolutely no place to say, "I'll serve the Lord in a way that is convenient and doesn't cause much hardship. As long as I can still live the life that I want, certainly I'll help the cause of discipleship." No, true disciples suffer for the cause, and they suffer to see disciples made and taught. So you suffer to be a disciple. You suffer to help make disciples, whether you're serving coffee with a cheerful heart or leading a small group or taking that extra 15 minutes to teach your children the Word of God. That's what Christians do. I came across an account of a relatively recent figure in the history of the church, and I want to highlight him just for a couple of moments because he exemplifies the impact of one faithful, discipled Christian man. His name is John Lang. He wasn't a famous preacher. You've never heard of him. He's not an evangelist. He wasn't a missionary. He was born in 1879, and he was the heir and the owner of what would become a massive construction company in England in the early 1900s. Over many years, he would build over 60 airfields during World War II. He built the concealed Royal Air Force Bomber Command, the Mulberry Harbor, which was towed across the English Channel for use in the D-Day invasion. He built much of what is currently the freeway system in Great Britain. But he grew up as in a dedicated Christian home, and to the best of his knowledge, he thinks he came to the faith in Christ around the age of 6 or 7. He can't remember not following Christ. He was openly a disciple of Christ in all his actions as a businessman, as a family man, as a churchman. As a businessman, he was tested early by the age of 30, carrying the family business. And during this time, a disastrous project nearly bankrupted the company. And once that was over, he felt that was a gift from the Lord. And he sat down and he wrote a program for his life. And it simply said this: first, the center of my life is to be God. God is seen in Jesus Christ, and secondly, I'm going to enjoy life and help others enjoy it. In other words, the center of his life was not his business, it wasn't even his family, it was Christ. And I wish I had time to share the details of this story, but just to say this briefly, in his business, he did things as a Christian that were unheard of in the early 20th century. Things like making sure his employees had paid holidays and retirement plans. He paid employees for wet weather days, he called them. He began a benevolence fund for extreme family needs. He started a pension plan for his employees. And there were legends abounding of how when an employee had a sick wife or a child in desperate straits, that he would come alongside and help. Why is this? It's because Lang believed Colossians 4:1, "Masters, show to your slaves what is right and fair, knowing that you too have a master who is in heaven." He was a man of integrity because he was a Christian. On one occasion, he laid an entire access road all the way to a factory, and when he came to personally inspect it, he found that the concrete that he had laid there was 1/4 inch thinner than what the contract said. So he instructed his company to rip the whole road out. No one would have ever known, but he believed that God was watching. He was a man of integrity. He used his money as a man of integrity. He was inspired by his parents. His parents chose to give 75% of their income to the gospel work. And so Lang followed suit, and he never lived an extravagant lifestyle. Instead, he funded many Christian ministries. On one occasion, Lang's company won the contract to build a new church called Coventry Cathedral. Not only did he build it at no profit to the company, he also donated back everything that the church had paid him. When he died in 1978, at the age of 99, his estate was valued at $461. As he gave it all away. And as he wrote about his life, he found that he didn't know how to handle one particular thing, that the more he gave, the more his business thrived. Why is that? Because 2 Corinthians 9 says, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed and bread for food. He'll supply and multiply your seed that you may be enriched in everything for all generosity." But don't think he was just some lofty business owner. He was a member of the local Plymouth Brethren Church, first in Carlisle, then in London. Not only did he build the beautiful facility in Carlisle at cost, but he also taught the weekly men's Bible study. He was the director of men's ministry in the church. He built a new facility in London for the Plymouth Brethren Church there. He was a faithful elder. He was involved heavily in evangelism and annual church camps until he was 70. He was a persistent gospel witness anywhere. He loved to ask the question, "If you died tonight, where would you go?" Some people think that some program has invented that question. Well, Lang has been saying this for years. One time he was walking with a friend on a Saturday afternoon in a crowded marketplace, and he suddenly told his friend, "What a great place to have an open-air meeting. Would you pray with me?" And so they prayed together for a minute. And after a brief prayer, Lang started preaching the cross, and soon a crowd of hundreds of people came. Countless of his employees came to faith in Christ because of his gospel witness. And in his family, he told his family that as a family, we are to be those who bless others. He wanted the whole family to be a gospel light. Even as his sons were learning the business, the Lang family would periodically sponsor a day away for the families of all the employees. They would gather all these buses with the word Lang on it, treating them to a day at the beach with all expenses paid, all the meals on the company. And even as Lang built a strong Christian family, he desired the families of his workers to be strong, healthy families as well. He believed that even in his own private time with his family, that's where holiness and righteousness were expressed. Now, I give you this example of a man you've never heard of because he was ordinary, and yet he was well-discipled. And because of being well-discipled, he lived an extraordinary, effective Christian life. I'd like to give you kind of a personal note, if I could ask you to indulge me for just a moment. When I first started in the gospel ministry, all I knew was I wanted to preach the Bible. I knew nothing about how you lead a church. I knew nothing about it whatsoever. And somebody put a book in my hand. It's a book by Bill Hull called The Disciple-Making Pastor. It's filled with practical ideas on disciple-making, but the single idea that burned itself into my heart and has been the singular guiding influence for me personally is that it is not the job of the pastor to make disciples. It is the job of the pastor to make disciple makers. Big difference. That a church that is pleasing to the Lord is one that is replicating herself and multiplying. In a moment, I'm going to pray and we're going to gather together for just 10 minutes or so, maybe less. And tonight's topic for prayer, I'd like to ask to be for discipleship at Grace Bible Church. What did we pray about last week? We prayed about the gospel and the lost. This is the logical follow-up to that. Let's pray that those who come to faith in Christ will be well discipled here. Pray for one another. Pray that you will be faithful as being disciples and being disciple makers in every way you possibly can. And so I'm going to pray briefly, and then we'll do what we've done a couple of times now, and just gather into groups of four, five, or six, and let's pray for a few minutes, and then we'll close with a song. Our Father, we come to you now with humility. We are so thankful for Christ. We ask you, Lord, to hear our prayers tonight. We ask you, Lord, if I could use a cultural reference, we ask you to put us in the game. To put us in the game. Give us the ball. Let us be faithful disciple makers, and would you entrust to us new believers, and let us bring them all the way from knowing nothing to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We pray that you would be pleased with our efforts to do this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.